I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand, who is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and runs away. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. The hired hand runs away because a hired hand does not care for the sheep. I am the Good Shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that do not belong to this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life in order to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. I have received this command from my Father. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So I have to tell you, I seriously considered not even trying to preach today. I mean, the 23rd Psalm, I mean, most of you, or some of you at least, probably know it by heart. You've all heard it more than once, I expect. It's the single most commonly chosen scripture for funerals and memorial services, for good reason. iTunes offers more than 200 different recordings, from Whitney Houston to Charlotte Church, from VeggieTales to Bobby McFerrin. It's a psalm that speaks to liberals and conservatives, to Eastern Orthodox Christians and to evangelicals, to Jews and to Catholics alike. It's well known, it's well loved, it's probably had some kind of impact on almost everybody here at some point in your life. It's almost enough just to read the psalm and allow it to lead us into silent contemplation of God's goodness and steadfast loving kindness without trying to add any of my words, explanation, or reflection. Almost. But in my reading and study this week, I discovered a few things that I'd like to share with you this morning that have had an impact on how I read and understand this beautiful, familiar prayer. It contains two main images, that of the shepherd and the host, the table in the presence of the enemies. Now, I could do a whole other sermon on the host imagery, but today I'm focusing on the shepherd because that is the image that is seconded by our gospel reading today. And so a few things that I've learned about shepherds, especially in the ancient Near East. It was a rough occupation. Sheep were not kept in neatly fenced pastures. They were moved from place to place in the wilderness. And they had to keep moving so that they didn't overgraze a particular area. So the shepherd had to be out with the sheep in the wilderness full time. And because of that, the shepherd, who generally would have been a man, was leaving his own family unprotected. And for that reason, shepherds were not thought very highly of. They were on the fringes. They were outside of polite society. They were kind of like we might think of cowboys or migrant workers, people who didn't really fit in the well-dressed centers of town. The shepherd, though, was fully responsible for the sheep, and the sheep were kept not primarily for meat, but primarily for wool. And the sheep can live for 20 to 25 years, so each sheep was a significant investment for the economic well-being of the shepherd's family. So the shepherd was bound not only by care for the sheep, but by economic investment as well, to protect the sheep from danger. If they fell into a hole, the hook on the staff was used to hook around the sheep's leg to pull them out of the hole. The rod and the staff were never for beating the sheep. That was counterproductive and would not help lead the sheep in any way. But they were for protection against predators out there in the wilderness. There really were wolves and occasionally even lions. And so the shepherd's life was really on the line for the sheep. And yet, when Jesus says, "I lay down my life for the sheep," that's not only about the death of Jesus or of the shepherd, it's about the investment, the whole life commitment and dedication to the well-being of the flock, ahead of personal interests, personal security. Another thing I found interesting is that in the ancient Near East, political leaders, kings, pharaohs, and Caesars were commonly referred to as the shepherds of the people. So to say, "The Lord is my shepherd, God is my shepherd," that was kind of a radical statement of political allegiance. It was saying, your kings and your pharaohs and your Caesars, that's not who really takes care of me. That's not where I really get my security from. I'm not relying on the Pentagon. I'm not relying on the tanks to keep me safe. I'm relying on God. God is the one in whom I trust and whom I follow primarily. When Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd," the word, the Greek word that's translated as good, doesn't just mean kind of generically positive. It doesn't just mean the opposite of bad. It is a word that has several different meanings. It can mean ordered, sound, noble, model, ideal, true, competent, faithful, or praiseworthy. So Jesus isn't just saying, you know, I do this thing pretty well. Jesus is saying, look at my life and you will see an example of what a shepherd, a leader of the people, is truly supposed to be like. I am the faithful and competent and ideal shepherd. And as one of the "I am" statements of Jesus in the Gospel of John, there are several of these. "I am the vine. I am the bread of life. I am the living water." All of these statements in the Gospel of John connect Jesus deeply and intimately with the statement of God to Moses in the burning bush, "I am who I am." And so Jesus is saying, "I am the good, the true, the model shepherd." And that connects Jesus with the work, the identity, and the purposes of God in the world. The phrase, "the valley of the shadow of death," is one that really captures the imagination. It's obviously a metaphorical phrase, but I learned something this week about the literal meaning of the phrase that can help inform how we read it in a figurative way, that the valleys in Israel and Palestine, some of them are very prone to flash flooding. So a valley may not appear to be a valley of the shadow of death until you're halfway through it and suddenly it gets dark and the storm comes and the water rises and you're in trouble without even knowing you are in a dangerous place. I expect that a few of us have been in a valley like that at some point in our lives, a dark valley, a valley where danger came upon us suddenly. Maybe a few of you are in a valley like that today, even though you're hiding it well behind your smiles. But the image that has stayed with me most this week is from the final verses of the psalm, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." This image of goodness and mercy following us, I love it, and yet it seems a little strange. I mean, don't we want goodness and mercy to go before us? To be there already when we get somewhere? I mean, we're Methodists. John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, talked about prevenient grace, the grace that goes before. That's a beautiful image. Actually, I recently got an offer for car insurance that I held on to because I knew it was going to make a great sermon illustration that I think ties in well here. On the outside of the envelope, didn't even have to open it, in big letters it said, "You've been pre-forgiven." I like that. That's the God I believe in. I've been pre-forgiven. So this image of goodness and mercy following me is a little different. I read about an amusement park in the Midwest where the grounds crew, the people who sweep the streets of the park, they dressed in formal clothing, tuxes and tails for the men, and long formal gowns for the women. And they went about their simple, mundane task of cleaning up the garbage that other people were throwing behind them, wearing all of this finery, dressed to the nines, just to clean up behind people who were thoughtless enough to litter in an amusement park. They were always smiling, not complaining, just doing their job. Makes you think that after a while, a guest would be embarrassed to have people looking like nobility cleaning up after them. So that's one way for me of thinking about how God's mercy follows us, cleaning up the messes that we make, not excusing us from the consequences, but forgiving us, following after us. But the other thing that I learned this week is that the Hebrew word that's translated as follow has a really strong sense of urgency to it. Goodness and mercy, they're not just tagging along behind us. They're pursuing us. They are chasing us down. They're not just like a trailer attached to the rear tow bar of the car, you know, following you, helpful, useful, under your control. And they're not just like a kid pretending to be a detective, like keeping a discreet distance to follow somebody a little ways away. But they're active. They're urgent. They're irresistible. They're like bloodhounds. They're like a police car with sirens and lights. They're like God's own stalking angels, pursuing us relentlessly to overwhelm us with the gifts of grace. Some of you might know the writer Anne Lamott, who came to faith after many years turning to drugs and alcohol. She had an eating disorder. She had a conflicted relationship with her family. She went through a lot of struggle in her life, and in her 30s came to faith in Jesus. In her first spiritual memoir, Traveling Mercies, she tells about her conversion experience. And I want to thank Dixie for pointing this example out to me, because I think this is the perfect illustration of how God's mercy and goodness follow after us. I should note that in the book there's a point in this story where she uses a four-letter word, and I'm not going to say it today, but you might be able to figure out where it would go. So in her early 30s, Anne Lamott was addicted and broke, and she got pregnant. She had an abortion, and she spent a week numbing the physical and emotional pain with pills, dope, and whiskey. One night, she was experiencing heavy bleeding, but she was too ashamed to call anyone for help. And as she lay on her bed in the darkness, she became aware of someone hunkered down in the corner. She writes, "The feeling was so strong that I actually turned on the light for a moment to make sure no one was there. Of course, there wasn't. But after a while, in the dark again, I knew beyond a doubt that it was Jesus. I felt him as surely as I feel my dog lying nearby as I write this. And I was appalled. I thought about my life and my brilliant, hilarious, progressive friends. I thought about what everyone would think of me if I became a Christian. And it seemed an utterly impossible thing that simply could not be allowed to happen. I turned to the wall and said out loud, 'I would rather die.' I felt him just sitting there, on his haunches, in the corner of my sleeping loft, watching me with patience and love, and I squinched my eyes shut, but that didn't help because that's not what I was seeing him with. Finally, I fell asleep, and in the morning, he was gone. This experience spooked me badly, but I thought it was just an apparition, born of fear and self-loathing and booze and loss of blood. But then everywhere I went, I had the feeling of a little cat was following me, wanting me to reach down and pick it up, wanting me to open the door and let it in. But I knew what would happen. You let a cat in one time, give it a little milk, and then it stays forever. So I tried to keep one step ahead of it, slamming my houseboat door when I entered or left. So a week later, she goes to church, a church where she has been attending about once a month. She stands in the doorway, she listens to the music, but she always leaves before the sermon. And this particular week, she stays for the sermon. And she's overwhelmed by the feelings that wash over her. I began to cry and left before the benediction. And I raced home and felt the little cat running along at my heels. And I walked down the dock past dozens of potted flowers under a sky as blue as one of God's own dreams. And I opened the door to my houseboat and I stood there a minute. And then I hung my head and said, "Forget it. I quit." I took a long, deep breath and said out loud, "All right, you can come in." Amidst the images of green pastures and still waters, banquet tables and overflowing cups, this is the image that lodged in my heart this week. God's goodness and mercy chasing me down. Like some cosmic game of tag where you keep running away from the person chasing you because that's what you're supposed to do, even though you know in the end that you can't run forever. And sometimes when you're tired of running and you just need a little break, just for a moment, you slow down enough to let yourself be caught. Because it's okay. It's okay to be caught. That's the idea in the end. It's not a sign of weakness, or at least it's only a sign of normal human weakness, which is why God's goodness and mercy are chasing us down to begin with. Because we all need a break sometimes. I know I do. A break from trying to be successful, to be perfect. A break from the struggle of making ends meet, or a break from making some really tough decisions. We can't keep running forever. And so the 23rd Psalm tells us some things about humans that we need help to find nourishment and to keep us safe from danger. That we grow weary when we try to do it all on our own. That we wander into dark and dangerous places and we get scared. That we need to know that we're not alone. But most of all, the 23rd Psalm and the reading today from John tell us some important things about God. That she leads us lovingly to where we need to be if we listen for her voice. That Jesus is trustworthy and faithful, showing what it means to lay down his life, to live with integrity and love and compassion, caring about the well-being of others more than his own advancement or safety. That God is a gracious, hospitable, dependable host, and a weather-beaten, rough-and-ready, devoted sheep herder who never gives up on the flock, never abandons us. And no matter how hard we run or how far we stray from the path, in the face of threat and worry, harsh self-judgment, or real, you might not make it through this danger, God's goodness and mercy follow us home, right to the threshold of where we live, chasing us down until we finally say, "Forget it. I give up. You can come in." Thanks be to God. Amen.